morning I may proclaim to you the word of the Lord as we find it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, with as background what we've read this morning together. Let's read again Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing in response from hymn 23, all six stanzas, which is the hymn of Philippians 2 about Christ's humiliation and exaltation put into verse. Hymn 23, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing how sometimes it takes somebody else to point out to you what's actually always been right in front of your own very nose. We have before us this morning the concept of servant leadership. It's a concept that over the last 40 years or so has generated a lot of literature by both Christian leaders and secular leaders in the business world. Well, since our Savior and pretty well every other New Testament author made such a tight link between Christian leadership and servanthood, you would expect to find this very subject talked about in Christian literature. And it is. But that's not really actually how the discussion started. The discussion was really kick-started in the early 70s by a certain Robert Greenleaf, who never once claimed in his book, Servant Leadership, that that book is a book religious in character. He mentions a number of writers who inspired his thought, but he never mentions Jesus Christ among them. But he gave the business world a new model. When leaders view themselves as servants, they build stronger businesses, they produce serving environments, and they also discover, lo and behold, greater personal joy and contentment in their leadership roles. Well, brothers and sisters, even though Greenleaf deserves the credit for putting this concept on the radar of business leaders, it certainly didn't originate from him. It came from God, from Jesus Christ. And yet history has shown, and for us today our own lives tend to show, that the model our Lord has taught us is one of the most difficult for us to follow, whether that's in the church or in our businesses, or in our homes for that matter. But to follow that model, to embody that model in our lives, is to experience then greater joy and contentment in the Lord. Sometimes it takes somebody else to point out to you what has always been right in front of your nose. Greenleaf, well, he didn't even know the true source, the true model of servant leadership, and yet he could know a degree of joy and contentment. Your joy and contentment comes from knowing and being who you are in Christ, the Son of Man, your servant King. Yes, your activity is determined by your identity. So with that, I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. As you look to be great, consider the Son of Man. He came to serve, and he came to ransom. The Lord's statement in our text this morning comes hot on the heels of a dispute with two of his disciples, James and John. We read that these two had these not-so-noble aspirations for positions of honor and leadership. They say in verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Now, to put it in modern Canadian terms, let's say they're basically saying, when you take power, we want the top places in your cabinet. They wanted Jesus to make it all happen for them. Do for us whatever we ask of you, is what they said. And when we read this, our reaction is that this is really nothing short of outrageous. This is vanity and self-centeredness of the highest order. But it is worth spending a few moments to see that Mark is not singling out James and John as more naive or more deluded than the other disciples, and therefore more in need of the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ than the others. For Mark, this is not just one more illustration of how wide the chasm was between the thing. This was one more illustration of how wide the chasm was between the thinking of Christ and the thinking of all of his disciples. That's the picture that starts in chapter 8. In verse 29, Peter makes the marvelous confession, "You are the Christ." What happens right afterwards? Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. This is the first time that Christ states he must die. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now that draws the sharp response from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." He's saying that Peter is letting himself be used, in other words, as an instrument in Satan's service. And then Christ follows that up in verse 35 with a comment about leadership. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now this comment is the first of its kind. Jesus is, as it were, tipping his hand to his disciples. A new order is coming in which you need to see leadership and greatness in a way radically different from what many Jews think. So that's chapter 8. When you turn to chapter 9, the same thing develops. Chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This is the second time he states that he must die. The response? Verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." They are puzzled. And in the verses 33 through 34, we read that they were in an argument about which of them was the greatest. And in response, Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He rebukes, as it were, their whole way of thinking. And then chapter 10 is the same story for the third time. Verse 33 of chapter 10, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So these verses, 33 and 34, provide the fullest statement of his suffering and death. But then follows the dispute of James and John. And that's what leads to the words of our text. Again, speaking of servant leadership, servant greatness. So there's a pattern that is developed. Christ is presenting servant leadership alongside his prediction of a suffering and dying Messiah. And his followers don't get it. Peter, James, and John, as the inner core of his disciples, as the ones best fit for leadership, don't get it. Neither do the others. They were expecting a new world order involving power and might for Israel, a world that would be ruled from Jerusalem, a world in which maybe one of them could be Christ's first assistant. But Jesus has to call them all together because they were all missing the point. He tells them about the nature of his kingdom. He tells them the true measuring stick for greatness in the kingdom of God. Verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus was not interested in a new kind of religion, but in a new kind of human being, in a new kind of world. And to put that in the most practical terms possible, he points to himself in our text. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And as always, our Savior chooses his every word carefully. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a phrase coming from the Old Testament, Daniel 7. There, in a vision, the Son of Man is pictured as a glorious heavenly figure. He was given everlasting dominion and glory. He's the one whom all nations will serve. Well, what we learn in our text now is that the initial fulfilling of this prophecy occurs in an unexpected, ironic way. The Son of Man doesn't come looking for his inheritance. He doesn't come looking to be served. It was never his intention to impose his authority on that generation. Rather, Christ reveals that he came to be a servant himself. How that underlines for us the remarkable humility and service of the one who by all rights should be honored and served. Even, Jesus says, even he came not to be served, but to serve. He came, Jesus says about himself. That's a pretty big clue that the Son of Man existed before he was born. He came into the world. But there is more to this than just that. And it's very good news for us. The word came applies to the whole of the sentence. In other words, Christ came to earth to serve and to give up his life. So it's not the case, as some have said, that Jesus came to earth to serve and discovered at some point that to serve meant he had to die. That's rubbish. With such an idea, the gospel is gutted of its meaning and power. Christ came to serve, not merely with the possibility of death for us. The good news is that Christ came with every last intention to give his life from the very moment he received or took on human flesh. Nobody took it from him. He gave it voluntarily. You see, Christ took up the cross when he breathed his first breath. From the beginning, beloved, he carried the certainty that his work centered in his death. He set his face toward the goal, and he made every move, every decision with this single task in view, full view. Hebrews 10, verse 5, when Christ came, there's the word again, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. It's a body so that Christ could experience death as the true sacrifice for sin. With the eyes of faith, you and I may see this. The gospel is not just that he died, that's far too narrow, but that he meant to die for us. Because that, hands down, is what makes the gospel so precious to us. You and I may know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, reference to where he was in heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Christ came to die, but he reached that goal by serving, by becoming poor, by becoming flesh and blood, making himself a servant. Well, what comes out of our text in its setting is the call for us to follow Christ as he was. If the one who created both the Milky Way and the firefly became a servant, how can we possibly do anything less? Or how do we dare aspire to anything greater? Of course, there are limits to how we can imitate Christ. There are many ways in which Christ's example is unreachable, all on its own. For we are talking here, of course, about not merely a human being. We are talking about one who is also God himself. He's the Redeemer. And so the self-denial, the self-sacrifice that Christ showed, these are the work of the Son of Man who came into the world. So his example really is and will remain something we are incapable of imitating, even as believers made new by grace and anointed with the Spirit. Still, there is the call to serve as Christ came to serve. The unlimited service rendered by our Master, our Lord, is a powerful incentive for us to make our self-denying service of others as unlimited as we possibly can. Sure, we can't begin our life of service by coming down from heaven. But precisely because the Son of Man was willing to make this unique sacrifice, what limit would you or I dare to set upon the self-denial that God can accomplish in us? We can't, of course, save sinners, but if our Master emptied himself of his riches to become poor, how could we possibly deny our brother or sister the Christian service we are called to render to them? Yes, can we ever say that any opportunity of coming alongside the sorrow or the shame of another is too great a demand upon our own peace and safety? How often are we inclined to think they don't really make themselves available? Thus ends my responsibility. Or, even worse, they've made their bed, now they got to lie in it. If Christ is our head, and if our head came to serve while we were even still his enemies, then there are no limits we may place upon the call to serve as he did. As Paul says in Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If we think for a further moment about service in the church, sacrifice for the kingdom, our thoughts, of course, do tend to go to the office bearers. The heart of ministry is Jesus Christ. It's not our own honor, our status, our wishes, our public presence. The heart of ministry for elders, deacons, and for ministers is the glory and the majesty of our Savior, the one whom we are privileged and called to follow in making ourselves nothing for the sake of the other. So as you and I look to be great, consider the Son of Man. He came to serve, and that becomes the clearest in that he came to ransom. That's our second point. We come across in our text something that Christ has not previously stated. In Christ's previous predictions of his death, he simply explains that he must die. It's only now that he says why he must die. It's in the well-known words at the end of verse 45, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. The word that stands out for us here is ransom. We don't use that word that often, other than in connection with a kidnapping, so its meaning might not be clear at first. A ransom is a price paid to free a slave or prisoner. This is what Christ came into the world to do. He had to pay a ransom for slaves, and those slaves were you and I. But the ransom price could not be paid in money, because of course that's never going to cover the debt. For what put us in prison was not financial, but spiritual bankruptcy. Our sin, we know, bound us, shackled us, and left us as humanity to fester and rot in the prison of our own rebellion. And so the only ransom price sufficient to pay off our enormous debt was the giving of Christ's very own life. It had to be his life, not ours. It had to be the life of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. What we could not pay for, well, the precious life of the Son of Man paid for. That was the only ransom price that God Almighty could consider sufficient to set the prisoner free from God's justice and wrath. Christ came to ransom. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It was Christ's food and drink to do this. He carried out his ministry with this specific goal in his crosshairs. He came to obtain freedom for those for whom he laid down his life to serve. Now, this, of course, unquestionably sets him apart from what the rulers of the Gentiles do. He says as much to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 42. "You know, my disciples, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What does he mean with that? Look, The goal of the rulers of this world is to make their subjects serve them. These rulers want more and more to reduce their servants to a state of bondage. The Lord Jesus has an altogether different purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom. Beloved, what our text this morning is forcing us to do is to think more deeply into the mystery of the cross. It's quite possible that both before and after Christ, people have given up their lives. Of course they have. But what Christ did is give his life as a ransom for many. That word "for" here does not mean for the sake of. So Christ here is not saying that he came to give his life as a ransom for the sake of many, even though that's still very true of his death. "For" here means instead of, in place of. What that means is that Christ very intentionally put his life into the bondage of guilt and shame and suffering and death. That was the bondage in which your life and my life were held. So here you have it, brothers and sisters. To become the ransom means to take the place of the other and to accept every last consequence. As you look to be great, consider the Son of Man. Consider what it means that the Son of God left communion with his Father in order to experience the wrath of God poured out on him so that he could only cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's all there, you see, in the words, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He stood in our place. And he accepted every last consequence that we would have otherwise had to. Thus he paid the ransom price for his bride. When we understand this, then we understand more fully what his service was all about. Yes, in his cross, we finally see the unfolding mystery of his power to reach so deep within himself and serve his disciples. For at the cross we see him put to death every last possible ounce of desire to rule. At the cross was where his service was the greatest. He came to give up his life as a ransom for many. Yes, many. He didn't give his life as a ransom for all, but for all whom God gave him. The sacrifice of one, the sacrifice of the Son of Man, to be more specific, brought the freedom not only of one, but of many. His work was abounding in its fruitfulness, in its accomplishment. And that's probably because of whom this ransom price was given to. Christ paid the ransom price for us in our place by his death. That much is stated in our text. But a ransom price was always paid to someone. To whom is this ransom paid? In the early church, there cropped up the very wrong-headed idea that when Christ was crucified, he made a payment to the devil. The thought was that since the devil had held all of humanity in bondage, Christ paid him the ransom to set us free. Again, it's complete rubbish. Through the cross, Satan received one thing, his demise. Christ gave Satan's head the definitive death blow. No, congregation, the ransom was paid to satisfy God. There's something to this, and it's no coincidence that it comes out of a text like this. For our Savior, service to God took precedence over the service, even the salvation of men. As he hung there on that cross, as he did throughout his whole life, he hallowed God's name. The fact that he came to give his life as a ransom for us was an act of love for God, no less than an act of love for us. To glorify God and serve and enjoy him forever. That was the chief end of his only begotten Son. That humbles us as we consider the Son of Man. And it also gives us focus. We are supposed to render our lives to God as those brought back to him. We don't do this, neither you nor I do this as a substitute for many. We don't offer our obedience for the sake of many, nor do we give ourselves for the sake of many. But maybe we concentrate our energies on those closest to us, those who are part of the many, those who are here. The truth is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And love that serves the neighbor is in many ways love that substitutes ourselves in sacrifice. Let me explain. Now, it's fairly easy to love someone who's got it all together or someone you often agree with. That kind of love really does not cost you much at all. And I suspect that each of us has at least a few people like that in our lives. And you can give thanks to the Lord for that, no doubt about it. But if you've ever tried to love someone who has difficulties, someone who is in trouble, who is struggling spiritually, emotionally, physically, well, then you've probably found, or you will find, that it's going to cost you. There's a certain kind of exchange that goes on. You exchange your love for their troubles. Well, somebody once said something like, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. There are a lot of broken, hurting, struggling people here. Consider the Son of Man who substituted himself for us. The best way to love another is by pursuing them through substitutionary sacrifice, if you know what I mean. And that's why it made such perfect sense that a Savior who is more loving than you or I could ever possibly be, that he came into this world to set it aright by way of substituting his life for ours. That had to happen. The debt had to be taken care of. Christ was so loving that he was willing to die to do it all himself. When you look at the cross, beloved, before you think of forgiveness, think of Christ himself, the ransom. Ransom was the only way for your and my total forgiveness. And so it was the only way that his obedience as a servant could be reckoned to you and me, so that our God now regards us as willing, faithful, humble, sacrificial servants in Christ. Praise the Lord that this all happened, that this is all true. The ransom has been paid. The blood has been spilled. Your sin has been paid for, all of it. And so the guilt and the power of sin in your life are no more. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are now zealous by the power of Christ, by the work of our Savior, zealous to serve others and sub in for them. Not because we need to, but because indeed God's grace and Spirit now fill us up. And so we serve out of a desire to do so, whether or not we think they are worthy of our love doesn't factor in. Certainly didn't come into Christ's equation. The gospel of God gives us a motivation for selfless living that increases and abounds in love for one another. So as you continue to seek to find your place in the kingdom of Christ, consider him. Consider his servant leadership. Consider all he did for you. Amen.